Over December, as we have had our Advent series, we have had the opportunity to look into study about Jesus' birth, the prophecies of his birth. And we looked at the amazing events surrounding Jesus' birth, literally angels appearing, shepherds seeing angels in the sky, singing glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And we have a gap of about 30 years where nothing seems to happen in real time. And so this morning, I want to follow up where the story goes to next. As we read Mark, Mark is going to take us right in to the ministry of Jesus Christ. What happened with all the prophecies, with all that was said about Jesus? What happened next in Jerusalem or in Israel, and specifically a little place called Galilee? The second reason I want to go ahead and talk about Mark 1, 14 to 15 is this. This is the beginning of a new year in 2020. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, if you'll bring that up, Paul says this, "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, that you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he tells us what the gospel is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And so I want to begin in 2020 with just a reminder. The theologian Augustine said, the scriptures, and that specifically I can apply it to the gospel, he says, they're shallow enough for a babe to swim, but deep enough for an elephant also to swim. And this is the gospel. The gospel is not just the starting line, it's the finish line for us in our faith. We never get over our need to continue to hear the basics of the gospel. And so as we start 2020, I want to start again reminding us of the gospel, which Paul says, in which we stand. And the third reason I want to start, and I'll need a little help from my helpers, is this. This morning, as you know, is a special Sunday, and this is a Sunday where we have our kids in here with us in the sermon. It's not every Sunday that our kids get to be in the sermon, but also a part of communion. And I preach a sermon this week so that our kids understand the gospel. Here you have a coloring sheet. It's just front and back. If you have a kid or children, feel free to come up. We have crayons. We have a coloring sheet. Mom and Dad, I preach this sermon so that you can tell your kids and remind them. They've heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus in Sunday school. They've probably heard it from you. But take this opportunity in public worship to take this little coloring sheet that says, "Why do I need a king?" And then on the verse it says, "Who is my king?" Have your children color this during the service and take an opportunity to remind them and to remind yourselves in your family time, over your meal, in the car home, of what the gospel is and what it is that we have a king and a savior. Now, with those three reasons established, I'm going to go ahead and begin our sermon. Open your Bibles to Mark 1. And we're going to read Mark 1 through 15. Reading in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of forgiveness or of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him to the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, I want to sit down and I want to focus just on verses 14 and 15 for the rest of our time together. But I wanted to read to you the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, because Mark sets the stage. It says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark says the beginning. It's the narrative. Here is the story of the good news of Jesus. Jesus being the Greek equivalent of Joshua, meaning Savior or Deliverer. Christ meaning God's anointed. And Son of God being the very divine one. And he comes fulfilling prophecies. And he comes with John the Baptist, who's going to point a way towards him. And you notice, we just see John described in a way that's a little bit odd for us, wearing wild animal skins and eating locusts and honey. The scriptures are clearly pointing to the fact that John is fulfilling a prophet's role. Israel, keep in mind, at this time has not seen or heard from God in 400 years. We call these the silent years. They're looking and longing for a word from God. And a word from God comes from the prophet, the man of God. And prior to Jesus' ministry or proclaiming of this gospel in John 14 to 15, we have 400 silent years. John the Baptist is sent into this vacuum, prophesied, he's birthed, and he comes to lead the way and point to Jesus. And he's baptizing already for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes to him and is baptized, and miraculously, as a sign that God is now beginning to fulfill the prophecies that have been spoken, the heavens open up. And if you caught this, you hear a voice, literally, from heaven. A voice speaks into the earth and says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." And so we have the beginning of something that God is doing in history that is different than any other time. It's prophesied and pointed to by John as a prophet. Jesus comes and it's literally spoken. We only have God speaking twice in the New Testament. And both times were of Jesus. It was at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Both times God points to Jesus and says, "Behold my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And so this is the setting for Mark's account of Jesus' life. And the words that Mark puts in Jesus' life are this. Let me read 14 and 15. Again, it says, after John was arrested, so John's role in ministry is fulfilled, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, very quickly, I just want to point out, if you notice, I'm not any kind of linguist here, but what Mark is saying, he says, in a general way, Jesus is proclaiming this good news of God. Everything that Jesus is doing in as far as ministry, Mark is going to summarize as the gospel of God. And then in verse 15, notice it says, and saying, quotations. We're going to see two things. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus' ministry is one of ministering this good news of God. And that good news of God comes in two ways. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. So for the rest of our time, I simply want to dive into those three statements. If we are going to understand who Jesus was and what was the significance of his ministry, Mark here summarizes this for us. And I couldn't give, I'm not speaking in exaggeration or in hyperbole to say the words that we are hearing are the most significant and important words ever uttered in human history. These words, the gospel, that are recorded here in Mark, but also recorded at other points in the New Testament, are the most significant words ever uttered into human history. They change the course of human history. So let's begin with me, and I want to take a look, and here's our three questions. We're going to go ahead and skip this slide. Go ahead, right there. What does Jesus mean by the gospel of God? What does Jesus mean by the time is fulfilled? The kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus mean by repent and believe in the gospel? So let's look at the first, the gospel of God. And I want to turn to Isaiah 52. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. This is Isaiah 52. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, I chose this verse because this verse is one of the foundational passages in the Old Testament where we see the connection, this idea of good news. So when we read in Mark, this idea of gospel, it's picking up on this theme of good news from the prophecies of Isaiah. There's going to be good news that God is going to announce. And the picture we hear of Isaiah 52, if you know the history, Isaiah 52 is written at a time where Israel is devastated. The northern kingdom has been carried in captivity. The southern kingdom is carried in captivity. And the picture we have here is the watchman. And if you know of ancient cities, the watchmen sat on the walls. They were looking for, in times of war, a messenger that would bring news. So a watchman would watch out. He would defend the city. But specifically in times of crisis, in times where they had sent out warriors or there was a battle, they would sit and they would watch and they would look for the news. There was no cell phone. There was no internet. The only way you got news was physically face to face. And the picture we have here from Isaiah 52 is that Israel is broken. They were given the promised land. They had not kept covenant with God. They were carried off into the nations. And Isaiah is talking about a time where the watchmen of Zion would be sitting on the walls and they'd be looking for news. And what do they want? What does everybody want? Good news. They want to hear news that there has been a victory, that there is freedom as opposed to captivity. Because if you lose the battle, that also means that you have lost sovereignty of ruling your area or your city. And so Isaiah is picking up on this theme, and I want you to see very specifically what this good news is. If you look at verses 7 through 10, go back one slide so I can just take a look. In verse 7 it says, who brings good news, and what does that news look like? It looks like peace, news of happiness, salvation, and a return of God to Zion. What Israel is longing for is the day that God returns to Zion, that he rules and reigns, that they could feel his rule and his reign and his blessing. And I would say we oftentimes in our world today, when we look at the brokenness, in fact, this is one of the constant challenges we have in our world. And one of the main reasons people will reject God is as we look around and we look at the brokenness, as we look at wildfires in Australia, as we look at the wars that rage on a daily basis in all areas of our world, is that most of us look around and long for a time where there is peace on earth, where God heals what we see that's broken. But specifically, one of the things that we recognize is God begins to heal us. And so Isaiah 52 is looking for a time. It's talking about good news of peace, good news that is going to bring about our happiness, good news that brings about our salvation, and specifically that comes when God comes to rule and reign. And at that time, the whole earth, and if you go to the next slide, verse 10, it says, the Lord bared his holy arm. This is a phrase often used in the Old Testament. And it's talking about the might of God's arm. And it's saying that God would extend his arm, that God would show his power, that God would show his strength. And the way that they were looking for God to show that strength was that He would save his people. And it says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so this is the good news that Jesus is coming and talking about. Turn with me to Luke 1 because I want to give you another prophecy, this time by Zechariah, and it's actually about his son John, John the Baptist, who we just read about, who's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. In Luke 1, 76 through 79, Zechariah says, speaking of John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now notice three things that Zechariah is going to call our attention to. He said, when to give knowledge of salvation, to give light in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide feet in the way of peace. And you see the same kind of formulas. What John sees, what Isaiah sees, is a time where God is going to bring about salvation. What we see in Zechariah, though, is the heightening of this promise. And he says, salvation in the forgiveness of sins. We've moved from a general salvation of just God and his people. And Zechariah is going to see and to share with us a salvation specifically of sins. To give light in darkness and the shadow of death, what's that talking about? It's a fact that when the picture is for those living in darkness, for those living in the shadow of death, there's judgment. There's condemnation. And God is sending a messenger, John the Baptist, to point to Jesus, and he's going to guide their feet in the way of peace. Now, you also see a similar theme. Notice in verse 78, it says, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Specifically, it was a dawning of a new age, if we were to put it in our own words, is that they were expecting a visitation from God himself that would provide these things. Only the God can provide salvation. And so in Isaiah and in Luke, we see the kind of good news that Israel was expecting. So if I was to summarize, what is the gospel of God? The gospel is good news of God returning to his people. It was the watchman looking for God to return to his city, Zion. But Zechariah heightens that and says it's a return of God, that God would visit his people from on high. It's the dawning of a whole new age and era. God would bring salvation to his people, specifically from sin, and God would bring peace to those walking in darkness and death. This is what Jesus is implying, or what is meant by the gospel of God that Jesus is preaching. Now, next, I wanted to look at the second theme, and that is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn with me to Daniel 2. We're going to look at verse 44. Specifically, Jesus begins by saying the time is fulfilled. And I want to bring us to two passages that really get on this idea of this specific time frame in history. In Daniel 2:44, it says, and in those days, it's looking towards a future time. Daniel is prophesying about a future kingdom. And it says, in those days, the kings of God, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Daniel foresaw a time when God would set up his forever kingdom. It would be the kingdom that would rule and reign over every kingdom on earth. It would be the kingdom where God himself would return to earth and rule and reign. And Daniel says, in those days, as Daniel writes, he's looking to a future time. Daniel knows it's not this time, and he doesn't know exactly when it will be. It's not revealed to him. But Daniel points us to the future and says, in those days, there is a time coming. There's a time coming where the rule and the reign of God will return to earth. And Daniel's fixing our eyes on that promise. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 10, I want to focus again on, once again, this idea of this fullness of time. In Ephesians 1, we're looking at 3 to 10, but I'm going to pick specific verses. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." Notice the phrase, "to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." What Ephesians makes very clear to us is that this fullness of time that Mark mentions here and puts in Jesus' mouth, he says, the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled. We're specifically looking at the time from Daniel when it says, in those days a kingdom will be established, God's forever kingdom, where he would rule and reign over all the earth. And Ephesians tells us that that king of that kingdom is Jesus. It says that as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is the king of all things. In Jesus, God has set about and set upon his kingdom and his throne, Jesus, his son. And notice the blessings that come with the kingdom. We're told that every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, we've received redemption in his blood. We've received forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom, making known to us the mystery of his will, which was his purpose in Christ to unite all things. And so as Jesus steps into Galilee and begins to announce that the time is here, very specifically, he's referring to the kingdom of God that was prophesied by Daniel and has now fully stepped into that reality that Jesus is the reigning and ruling king that God has established over all the earth. So a quick summary. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, or excuse me, the kingdom of God is at hand. In Jesus, God fulfilled his promise to establish a kingdom on earth. Jesus is God's king, meaning the sovereign ruler of all things. And through him, the blessings of the kingdom are conferred. And lastly, Jesus' kingdom, his rule and reign over all things is right here and right now. It's literally in our midst. Jesus' message in Mark 1, 14 to 15 is that the kingdom is at hand. Now, I want to take that point. I want to have a little bridge here to help us understand maybe more fully what this idea means. If you'll go ahead to the next slide. One of the questions I think that we often have is, if the kingdom is here, then in what way is it here? In what way is the kingdom that Jesus says is now fully here? He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, literally in your midst. In what way is Jesus ruling and reigning? And in fact, one of the questions might be, why are we not seeing more of God's rule and reign? When we see natural disasters, when we see all of the ills and the evils that still take place, why is it that Jesus has not fully begun to rule and reign? And is God's rule and reign fully here? The picture I have in the background is from a time period and from an occasion that some of our friends in the UK might recognize. This is June 1953, and it is the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And in front of Queen Elizabeth is who? Does anybody know? Prince Philip, yes! Now, the reason I put this here is for this reason. On the day that Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne of her father, King George VI, the fact that she ruled and reigned over all the kingdom is what goes along with being named the sovereign of the United Kingdom. Being the sovereign of the United Kingdom meant that you were the ruler and the authority over every subject in the kingdom. Standing in front of her is her husband, on his knee, showing the due respect to the leader of the kingdom. Because Queen Elizabeth was given the authority to rule, The UK has a monarchy. As a monarchy, there's a singular ruler. As a singular ruler, you are the sovereign of every subject. And to your subjects, you confer the rights of what it is to be in the kingdom. Those rights are only for those who are loyal subjects, right? That's why we have laws for those who are offenders. What I want to illustrate here is this. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The appointed leader of all the earth is Jesus. The fact that Jesus rules and reigns means that every knee will bow to him. Now, if you ask, you say, how does that fit with your question? Why doesn't the kingdom come fully now? God in his grace, instead of making us bow to him, has given us a window for mercy and grace to willingly accept the fact that his kingdom has come and that Jesus is his appointed ruler over all. We live in a time period where the good news that God's kingdom and his salvation and his peace is here and now is being proclaimed first by Jesus, then by his disciples, and now by us as church. It is a real fact that Jesus rules and reigns. God has appointed him over all things in heaven and in earth. And God will make every knee bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God who has appointed Jesus the King. But because of God's amazing grace, because of God's amazing mercy, God allows us to choose to bow our knee to him. God invites us to come and to worship him and to worship his King. And so, how is God's rule and reign real? It's real right now in the person of Jesus. The reason God has not fully brought his kingdom on earth is that for Jesus to come, it means every kingdom and every knee that is not bowed will be judged and condemned to hell. And because of God's great love for us, God has postponed that, giving us a chance to share the gospel with as many people as we can, with us to the greatest lengths that we can, so that everyone can hear and respond to their King. And that brings us to the third point, which is repentance and belief. Jesus not only comes bringing the gospel of God, Jesus not only says, this is the time, it's fulfilled. The prophecy of Daniel is here. God's forever kingdom is here in your midst, and I am its King. But Jesus also has a way for us to respond. And Jesus tells us what is the proper response. And he says, repent and believe. Two sides of the coin. And once again, I want to turn to Isaiah to help us understand this idea of repentance. This is the classic Old Testament text to help us understand God's offer for those who will come and forsake their ways and follow him. God's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to his people. In Isaiah 55, 1 through 7, he says this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he might have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I want to just take a few pictures or take a look at a few themes that we see from this idea of what repentance is. And the first part, that was hard enough for me to get out. The first part of this is the invitation to return. Notice that just as Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom as an invitation to be received, as a truth to be believed, that what we see is, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, even he who has no money, come and buy and eat. We see an invitation to return. Secondly, we see an invitation to forsake our ways. God is going to hold out the invitation of him being better, of him being more satisfying than what we're pursuing. But he's also going to ask us to forsake our ways. In verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. And I want to see the two results. Why does God invite us to repent? And it's this. And the latter part of verse 7, it says, that he may have compassion. God is desirous to show you compassion and not condemnation and not judgment. God asks you to repent. To repent is literally to change your way of thinking. To repent, the biblical word that we have here is literally to be thinking in one way, to hear another truth, and to walk away thinking a different way and living a life that follows that new way of thinking. We often say repentance is doing a 180, and that's true. So oftentimes you'll hear repentance explained as repentance is walking one way and turning the other. That's only halfway true. Repentance is walking one way, being confronted with another truth, believing that truth, and turning and now walking a new direction. You see that played out in the first part. God is offering you water for those who thirst. He's offering you to come and buy wine and milk. He's offering you something better. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is a better offer than what you are pursuing to satisfy your life. It's never just a simple condemnation of the way that you're living. You're living in sin. What you're doing is wrong. Repent. What the Bible always does is holds out something more lovely, more beautiful, and of more value than what you're currently pursuing, and then asks you in your mind to consider which is better and to pursue what is good. This is the idea we have of repentance. Repentance is not this blind faith where I just believed in Jesus. Repentance is going in one direction and hearing the truth, a different truth than what you're believing or pursuing, and allowing that, believing in that, to be the reason for pursuing another direction. And what God offers us in the kingdom, what God offers us in the gospel, what God offers his people here in Isaiah is something better. For those who thirst, for those who have no money, for those who can't even afford, God says, come and buy and be satisfied. And he tells us that our souls might live and that he might have compassion. And here's the promise, the amazing promise from Isaiah 55. It says, for he will abundantly pardon. The two reasons why God asks us to repent, so that he can have compassion on us and so that our souls would live. The promise that we're given for all who will repent is this. God will abundantly pardon. We have the promise that God will forgive. And this leads us to repentance. This is what fuels our turning around. It's because we know the answer of the King. Let me just end. Mark 1, 14 to 15. Here's our summary. What does it mean to repent and believe? Repentance is a response to God's offer of salvation and peace, of dealing compassionately with us and offering to pardon our sins. Repentance is a change of thinking that leads to a change of living, seeing the beauty and surpassing value of God and his kingdom and forsaking all else for him. We began this sermon, and I mentioned the fact that we will have one of the gifts that God has given to his church, communion, the time where we celebrate together of all of those who have entered the kingdom. Today we celebrate as a family for all of us who are looking forward to the coming of God, who are looking forward to the coming of that kingdom, who have bowed our knee, and just like Prince Philip was willing to recognize his wife as his sovereign and his authority. For all of us who are going in one direction, and God got a hold of our lives and showed us the beauty of him and his kingdom and of the gospel, of compassion, of a soul that would live, of the promise of a pardon for all of those who will seek forgiveness. For all of us who sit in this room today, today is a celebration of waiting our King. But today is also a separation. For all of those who have not come to Christ, the meal that we celebrate today is an open offer to you to consider God's great gift of the gospel. The gospel is good news of God's salvation and peace. God has told us that in Jesus Christ, his kingdom has come. As literal as Queen Elizabeth's reign is right here and right now, Jesus reigns and rules over all things. And as literal as the monarchy has taken the fact that Prince Philip must bow the knee to his wife as the recognized sovereign and authority, I invite you, in response to what Jesus has done and what God has done for you, by offering you peace and salvation, to willingly bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and to accept his forgiveness of your sins. So I want to invite our worship team to come up as we prepare for our communion. And I want to invite you to examine your hearts. You're in two places. This morning you are either celebrating the fact that Jesus is returning again and looking forward to your King and his coming, or you stand outside of that family. You stand outside of Jesus' rule and reign and monarchy. And Jesus invites you to repent and to believe.